This morning, if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, I invite you to open up with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We began last week this study of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And what Paul deals with here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 through 14, our passage for this morning fits well with our observance of the Lord's Supper. You might remember that last week when we started this, we recognized that Paul is the author of this letter, and he's writing to Christians at Ephesus and in the surrounding area under the authority of God upon his life and the power of God upon his life as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And we saw that Paul is writing to saints, to Christians who have placed their faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, and they've experienced the grace of God upon their life. Now remember, this letter can be broken down into two parts that we saw last week, chapters 1 through 3 dealing with the doctrine of the church, and chapters 4 through 6 dealing with the duty of the church. And as we move into chapter 1, verse 13 through 14 this morning, Paul begins to unfold the doctrine of salvation. And as we look at this passage, Paul wastes no time diving into the deep end of the doctrinal or the theological pool. I was talking to my brother-in-law who is preaching on this same passage tonight at his church. And I told him, I said, well, why don't you come preach this passage for me Sunday morning, and then you can go back to your church and preach it. I said, it would have been nice if Paul kind of tiptoed to the deep end of the pool, but no, Paul just kind of jumped straight in. And that's just how Paul is. But he deals with this doctrinal side of salvation, and he deals with God's sovereignty in salvation and human responsibility in salvation here in chapter 1, verse 3 through 14. Let's read this together, and then we're going to break it apart and seek to understand what Paul is telling us here. Would you stand with me? Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise and the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory." O God, we come to You now, and as we seek to understand what Paul is writing about, may we see the blessings of redemption that are given to us by You. God, how amazing it is that You, as holy God and creator of all, would desire to have an eternal relationship with sinful people such as us. Thank You for that. May we see the blessings of it this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Within this amazing passage, Paul tells us of the blessings of redemption, and as we think through these blessings, they should lead us to bless God and praise Him even more, as Paul says in verse 3. He begins there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because He has done this." We need to understand too that these blessings that Paul speaks of are for every believer. Each believer has received in Christ every possible spiritual blessing from God. No blessings are being withheld from us. While we as Christians all have different gifts and different ministries and different circumstances, we all possess every spiritual blessing in Christ. So God wants us to remember, as we begin to look at this passage, He wants us to remember that we owe everything to His Son. We're blessed not just through Christ as the mechanism for getting blessed, but we are blessed personally in Christ, to whom we are united by faith. Now, we could list several blessings that we have in Christ this morning. If we went around this room, many of us could address and list all these many blessings, but based upon this passage, Paul seems to have three particular blessings in mind that pertain to redemption. And while this passage focuses on the blessings of redemption, it also focuses on the Trinity, the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how they are involved in the redemption of sinful man. So let's look at these blessings in more detail here. The first blessing that Paul says is ours in redemption is that we are chosen by God for adoption. He says that he addresses this in verses 4 through 6. And as we look at these verses, let's be honest for a moment this morning that verses 4 through 6, there's some words there, there's some language there that we often struggle to understand and grip. What we read in verse 4 pertains to election. He says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. A seminary professor once said, try to explain election and you may lose your mind, but try to explain it away and you may lose your soul. That salvation begins with God and not with man, I believe all Christians would agree with. I believe we would all agree with that. Scripture confirms the doctrine of election. Jesus said in John 15, 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, it confirms that without God's election, no one would come to Christ. As the passage says, the lost sinner left to his own ways does not seek for God. Meaning that when we were all sinners, when we were lost and cut off from God, when we were separated from God, none of us went seeking after God. He came seeking after us. And Luke 19:10 shows us that God in his love seeks the sinner. So verse 4 teaches us that long before we ever chose to follow Christ, God the Father chose us. He, God, chose us in him, Jesus, before the foundation of the world. This is the doctrine of election. The great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon wrote, election sets the soul on fire with enthusiastic delight in God. Our very own statement of faith, the Baptist Faith and Message, states under the section titled God's Purpose of Grace that election is the gracious purpose of God according to which he regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. It is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. It is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. It excludes boasting and promotes humility. And more important than just the words of Charles Spurgeon in our own statement of faith, Jesus himself plainly taught election as part of the good news of the gospel. In John 6:37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Jesus is saying that no one can be saved unless the Father has chosen to give them to Jesus. Now, what troubles us with this doctrine is how does God's election and man's will work together? That's really what troubles us. How does God choose to save without violating man's will to choose to believe in Christ? How does divine sovereignty, another term for election, and human responsibility work together? I hate to disappoint you this morning, but if you were hoping I was going to answer that question, you're just going to have to be disappointed. Because here's the truth, I can't, and no one can. No one on the face of this earth can reconcile these two things with human clarity. God is the only one who understands how this works, and we must leave it up to God. The truth is, there's mystery here. The mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility will never be solved in this life. But we must see and accept that both are taught in Scripture. As we see in John 6:37 that we read just a moment ago, we see it here in Ephesians chapter 1. Both are true and both are essential. Paul says here in verse 4, we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. That's that divine sovereignty. God chose, God elected. But then you get down to verse 13 and notice what Paul says. He says, you, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, have also believed. So Paul says in verse 4, God chose you from before foundation of the world, but you heard the message of the gospel and you believed, you chose Christ. We would love for Paul to tell us how this works together, but Paul himself doesn't even know. God is the only one who knows how these things work together. But truthfully, we still struggle to accept and believe this truth about election and salvation because we just don't understand it. It is mysterious, and we need to leave room for such mystery, but we all believe in the divine sovereignty of God even if we don't realize it. You believe in the divine sovereignty of God even if you don't realize it. For example, let me ask, do you pray? Well, when we pray, we are acknowledging that God is in full control and that He is the only one who can answer our prayers. Do you pray for God to save someone? When we pray for God to save someone, we're unconsciously recognizing that God, with His sovereign control, must elect people to salvation, meaning He must call them to salvation if they are ever to be saved. We instinctively understand that sinners cannot become Christians unless God chooses to save them, unless God calls them to salvation. This is how it worked in my life. This is how it worked in your life when you came to Christ. You felt the calling of God. You are a sinner lost and bound for hell. And unless you repent of your sin and place your faith in my Son, Jesus Christ, you will not be saved. The Holy Spirit convicted you of sin. He led you to that moment of repentance. You repented and placed your faith in Christ and were saved. But we may still struggle with the idea of election for at least three reasons. God's choosing people can seem to undermine evangelism. Meaning, well, if this is true, if God chooses people to save and He elects people to salvation, then that can undermine evangelism, and it can lead to us saying, well, God will certainly save His elect, so there's no need to evangelize, there's no need to share the gospel. There are people who believe that. It can also seem to undermine humility, where we begin to think, well, we're superior because we're the chosen ones, and other people, they're not the chosen ones, so we'll just forget them, and it can lead to an undermine humility. And thirdly, it can seem to undermine holiness, where we can say, well, we don't need to strive to please God because once saved, always saved. And so because we are the elect, because we are chosen by God, we can do whatever we want. We're going to be saved in the end, and it's all going to be okay. We don't have to worry about living a holy life. These are serious and understandable concerns. But Paul's explanation of election here gently and carefully answers each of these concerns. First, being chosen by God shouldn't diminish the importance of evangelism because, he says in verse 4, He chose us in Him. And how do sinners come to Him? We saw it in verse 13. After listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him. So Paul says it is through the preaching of the gospel of Christ that God calls His elect into Christ. God uses our evangelism. He uses our proclamation of the gospel to save those whom He has elected. This is what we hear in the words of Jesus to Paul as He tells Paul to keep preaching in Corinth in Acts chapter 18, verse 10. You go there and He says, Paul, keep preaching in Corinth. And in Acts 18, 10, He says, because I have many people in this city. As a church, we should pray confidently and then evangelize urgently, precisely because God has chosen many for salvation in Christ. Evangelism is the joyful privilege of finding God's elect with the gospel. That we preach the gospel, and as the gospel is heard, as lost sinners hear the gospel, they then, because of that gospel, turn to faith in Christ. So it does not undermine evangelism. It should spur evangelism even more. Secondly, being chosen by God should not diminish our humility because we were chosen before the foundation of the world, according to verse 4. And if anything, it should make us more humble because We're not saved because we turned out to be smarter or more deserving than other people. The decision was made long before we were ever born. If we had chosen God without Him choosing us first, then we could be proud and we could have much to boast of about our own wisdom. Well, I chose God. I saved myself. But Paul says, no, that's not the case. Since He first chose you, we should only ever be humble. Our salvation was entirely His gracious initiative upon our lives. And I don't know about you, but when you really begin to wrap your mind around this truth that we encounter here, that the God of the universe, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, that He chose to save you, that ought to drive every one of us to our faces. That God Almighty, who spoke and the world came into being, who said, let there be light, and there was light. That this God, in His grace and mercy and love, looked down through the ages and saw me and said, I'm going to save them. It should humble us. Then thirdly, our election should not diminish our enthusiasm for holiness because we were chosen to be holy and blameless before Him in verse 4. Far from undermining holiness, we've been chosen to be accepted by God as holy and blameless on the basis of the holy and blameless life lived for us by Christ Jesus. And so then in gratitude for being saved, we're called to gradually become holy and blameless like Jesus, and this is known as the process of sanctification. That as we live our lives and as we are following Christ more intimately and being more devoted to Him, we are becoming more like Him each and every day. So because God has many chosen for salvation, we evangelize. Because we are chosen by God, we are humble, recognizing He chose us, not because of any good in us, but purely upon the basis of His own good grace towards us. And we pursue holiness because the one in whom we are chosen, Christ Jesus, is holy. And so we want to be holy because He is holy. And when we consider what we are chosen for, it should inspire us to pursue holiness even more. Because notice here, we're chosen by God, but what are we chosen for? Adoption. He says in verse 4 and 5, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. We encounter another difficult word here, and that's the word predestined. And this word is often misunderstood. This word, as it's used in the Bible, refers primarily to what God does for saved people. Nowhere, understand, nowhere in the Bible are we taught that people are predestined to hell. Because this word refers only to God's people. It does not refer to lost people. It always refers to Christians. And so look at what God has predestined for us. When we are born into this world, we are not God's children. We are enemies of God. But with incredible, generous love, God has chosen us in Christ for rebirth and adoption into God's family. And in this adoption, God doesn't just make us His servants, but He makes us His sons. You need to understand that word sons is not just a reference to men or to males, but it's a reference to all people. That you become my children, and I become your father. This means that we have all the rights and all the privileges that belong to the Father's children. We now get to call God our Father. Again, something that should humble us. The fact that now, because of what Christ has done in my life, because of God and His grace and mercy upon my life, I now can call Him Abba. I can call Him Father. I could call Him Daddy. But I want you to understand that there's not only a vertical aspect to this adoption, there's also a horizontal aspect. Not only is God our Father, but now because of what He's done in our life, we are now brothers and sisters with other Christians. The church is a family of adopted brothers and sisters whose Father is God. And as we think about this aspect of salvation, election and predestination, as I said earlier, it is mysterious. And we do need to leave room for mystery. We are not God, and we do not have the mind of God, so it is impossible for us to fully understand how all of that works. How does God choose without violating man's will? That is a question we will never be able to answer on this side of heaven. Deuteronomy 29:29 reminds us the secret things belong to God. And men have tried for centuries to explain how this works, and every one of them have failed. And so I'm not even going to try today. As we struggle to get our minds around God's sovereign electing grace, it is helpful to think of becoming a Christian as being like walking through a narrow door. And on the front of the door is painted the words of Jesus' gracious universal invitation to all. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, Matthew 11:28. And when we walk through the door and look back at it from the inside, we read the comforting reassurance of His sovereign election in love. He predestined us to adoption. I heard it another way from another pastor. He said, I imagine walking through the gates of heaven is like this, that when you walk through the gate, on the front of the gate it says, welcome, you chose me. But when you walk on the inside and you turn around and look back at the gate, on the inside of the gate it says, welcome, I chose you. God chose. We're chosen by God for adoption. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, this is a great blessing. But there's a second blessing that comes through in this passage, and that is we are redeemed by the Son for unity. As I said earlier, we don't only see the doctrine of salvation in this passage, but we see the work of the Trinity in salvation. In verses 4 through 6, we see how the Father is at work in salvation. Now in verses 7 through 10, it shows us the work of the Son. And the first thing we discover in verse 7 is that we are redeemed. In Him, we have redemption through His blood. And in the Bible, redemption means liberation from slavery upon the payment of a ransom. And you need to understand, Paul's audience there in Ephesus, they understood the practice of slavery. There were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, and often they were bought and sold like pieces of furniture. But a man could purchase a slave and set him free, and this is what Jesus did for us. The price was His own blood. This means that we are free from the law, we are free from the slavery of sin, and we are free from the power of Satan and the world. If we were slaves, we would be poor. But because we are sons, we are rich. He has saved us. He has redeemed us. When we get to chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, we will see Paul describing how enslaved unredeemed sinners are. That the unredeemed sinner is dead in their trespasses and sins, walking in the ways of this world, under the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, and giving into the lust of their flesh. We were all once enslaved like this, unable to break free, but Christians have been redeemed from this through Christ. And how did such freedom occur? How does a sinner today become free from this entanglement? Freedom occurs through forgiveness. Through forgiveness. The word forgive means to carry away. And to really understand this idea of forgiveness, we need to go back to the Old Testament if we're truly to understand it. On the day of atonement, the Jewish Day of Atonement, according to Leviticus chapter 16, the high priest would have two goats brought to him. And the priest would kill one of the goats and sprinkle its blood before God on the mercy seat. And then he would go to the second goat and he would lay his hands upon the head of the goat and he would confess Israel's sin on or over this live goat. And once he was done confessing the sin of Israel over this goat, he would then have that goat taken into the wilderness to be lost forever and never seen again. This is exactly what Christ did for us on the cross. Christ died to carry away our sins so they might never be seen again. For those redeemed by Christ, you've been forgiven of your sin, and no written accusation stands against you because your sins have been taken away forever. For those here today who have not been redeemed by Christ, see that Christ died so that your sins could be forgiven and you be made into a child of God. Freedom from your sin and the punishment against your sin is found only in Christ. But we are not only redeemed from punishment, but we're redeemed for something wonderful. We're redeemed for unity. Redeemed by the Son for unity. Paul speaks of mystery there in verse 9, and when he uses that word mystery, he's not talking about something eerie, but he's referring to something that was once hidden that has now been made known. And the mystery Paul speaks of is what God is doing in the world. And the mystery has been revealed through Christ and proclaimed through the teachings of the apostles written on the pages of the New Testament. So what is God doing? He is uniting everything under Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. So there is a cosmic dimension to God's plan of salvation. Now, in this present world, the universe is divided and groaning for redemption, as seen in Romans chapter 8, verse 19 through 23. Now, in this world, God's people groan in this fallen world. Paradise was lost in Adam, but it will be restored in Christ. We are redeemed by Christ to experience the unity of all things under Him. So Paul says, you've been redeemed by Christ to experience the unity of all creation and all of mankind that will place their faith and trust in Him under Him. John Stott summarizes this well as he says, in the fullness of time, God's two creation, His whole universe and His whole church, will be unified under the cosmic Christ, who is the supreme head of both. That all things are coming to unity under Christ. We've been redeemed. Part of our redemption is for that purpose. Yes, our redemption is for the forgiveness of our sins and eternal salvation, but also part of our redemption is so that we can be united under Jesus Christ. And then finally, a third blessing that Paul shows us here, that in the blessings of redemption, we've been chosen by God for adoption, we've been redeemed by the Son for unity, and now thirdly, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit for inheritance. Verses 11 through 14, Paul explains to us the wonderful dimensions to the work of God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells every believer at the moment they place their faith in Jesus Christ. A seal signifies ownership. It signifies protection. God's seal of permanent ownership and constant protection of His people is the Holy Spirit in their life. And moreover, says Paul, the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge or as a deposit, as it says in the NIV, of eternal life, guaranteeing our inheritance of enjoying God in heaven for all of eternity. So the Holy Spirit is the deposit that God gives us, guaranteeing that we enjoy all of His blessings. And we will not just enjoy these blessings in the future, but we enjoy those blessings now in the present. God wants us to get a taste now of what the future will be like. What a blessing this is. To know that all three persons in the Godhead are involved in our salvation. This is good news. This is wonderful news. As far as God the Father is concerned, you were saved when He chose you in Christ in eternity past, but that alone did not save you. As far as God the Son is concerned, you were saved when He died for you on the cross. As far as God the Spirit is concerned, you were saved when you yielded to His conviction and received Christ as your Savior. What began in eternity past was fulfilled in time present and will continue for all eternity. But why? Why did God do this? Why did God do all of this? Surely we don't have all the answers, but we can know based on this passage that it was done to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Mentioned four times in this passage. Four times Paul mentions it was done to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. He was pleased to do this. He was delighted to adopt us. He did this for His own glory and praise and for our ultimate good. As we've already come and observe the Lord's Supper this morning, we have confessed this wonderful news. We know that none of us would be saved if God did not call us unto Himself. If God didn't come seeking after us, we would not be saved. We know that we would not be saved had Jesus not shed His blood for the forgiveness of sins on the cross. And we know that if we were not sealed with the presence of the Holy Spirit of God, then we would not belong to God. Paul says, see the blessings of redemption that are yours in Christ. See how rich you are in Him, that God chose you for adoption. The Son redeemed you for unity under His name, and the Holy Spirit has sealed you for a great eternal inheritance in Him. So this morning, believers, recognize who you are in Christ. Recognize the riches that are yours in Him. Realize what God has done for you. He saved you, He's forgiven you, and He sealed you. Lost person, unsaved friend here today, realize that forgiveness of your sin only comes through repentance and turning to Christ for salvation. God is calling you to be saved. The Son died so that you could be saved. The Holy Spirit is now impressing upon your heart to yield to the calling of salvation. So will you come to Christ and be saved today? Will you heed that call? Will you see the grace and mercy that God is expressing to you through His one and only Son, Jesus Christ? And will you come to faith in Him? Oh, how I hope you will. Oh, how I hope you will. Because if you do, Paul says, you become rich. You become a child of the King. God becomes your Father. Jesus becomes your Savior. And the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside of you, sealing you for all of eternity and empowering you to live the life He's called you to live. Let's pray. God, we come to You. God, I pray that as we have jumped headfirst into this great passage that deals with salvation, I pray that we have seen the great blessings that are ours in Christ. That, Father, You chose to save, and You sent Your Son. And Jesus, through Your sacrifice, You've redeemed. And through the sending of the Holy Spirit, You have sealed all those who belong to You. We thank You for that. But God, there's somebody here today, they're lost. They don't know You as Father. Jesus, they don't know You as Savior and Lord. They don't have the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life. I pray that today they would hear You calling. They would feel You impressing upon their heart, You're lost, and I desire to save you if you'll come to Me. I pray that today they would yield to that calling, and they would humbly bow and repent of their sin and place their faith in Jesus for salvation. So now as we go into this time of response, may we respond in that way. And God, for us as believers, may we be encouraged to pursue holiness and humility and further evangelize this lost world with the gospel of Christ. Because it's only through the preaching of the gospel that the lost can come to know You. So may we be encouraged and challenged by that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.